Now we have the privilege of going to God's Word, and we are still in John's first chapter. We've finished the prologue, and now we are moving into the narrative of the gospel proper, you might say. So let's turn to John chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 19. We're going to cut our reading just a little bit short. We're going to read through to verse 28. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across from the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Last week, some of the pastors here in the Pacific Northwest got together to talk about theological education in the Pacific Northwest, and afterwards we went out to lunch to a little hole-in-the-wall barbecue place. As we sat around after lunch talking, the cook came out with a saucepan, and he asked if anyone wanted to try the owner's special hot sauce. He called it man sauce. That was the first clue. And a number of guys said, "Sure." I'm not saying that I was smarter than them. I am more suspicious. And he then proceeded to pull out some toothpicks and dip them in the sauce. A toothpick. That was our second clue. What are you going to do at that point? You can't chicken out and say, "No, I'm not going to try it." And so he handed the little dabs of hot sauce on these little toothpicks, and the guys began to put them in their mouths, and it's amazing how pale faces can regain color without ever seeing the sun. One minister said, "It tastes like burning." All it took was one little toothpick and a little tiny dab of sauce. Well, 2,000 years ago, all it took was one man with one little message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," in one area of the wilderness to create a sensation among the people. People came in droves. They were drawn to this John the Baptist in the wilderness. And not only were people drawn to him in general, but there was also a sense in which John was beginning to draw the speculation and even the criticisms of those in Jerusalem. And that's what we have come to this morning, the questions that they put to John as these men are sent from Jerusalem is to find out John's identity. We've talked about this in the prologue. John in his gospel talks about the identity of Christ and then his mission, and then he talks about the identity of John and his mission. Well, now that we're in the gospel proper, he tells us how John's identity comes about in the minds of the people. And so this morning we want to just look at the questions. We want to look at the way that John answers them and the accent that he gives to his answers, particularly as he speaks about the greatness of the one who is coming after him. Now, you look at verse 19, and we're told who it is that puts the question to him. Who are you? Note that the questioners are priests and Levites. You might remember that John's father was a priest, and he was well remembered. He and his wife, like Sarah and Abraham, they were old and they had no kids. But one day, as he was chosen to go in and to light the lights in the temple, he was visited by an angel, Gabriel, who told him he was going to have a son, a very special son. And Zechariah didn't believe him, and so the angel told him, "You will be mute until your son John is born." And sure enough, he was. When John's birth came about, they were asking, "What shall we name him?" thinking we ought to name him after his father or after someone in the family. And Zechariah asks for something to write on, and he writes down, "His name is John," and just like that, he is able to speak. And Luke tells us the response. Fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So when John goes out into the wilderness, he is not quite unknown. Everybody who is in the know has heard of this one who is out there blasting people with his words and baptizing them under the hot sun. Everybody's minds had already been conditioned to think, what is God going to do through this man? There was a lot of chatter about him. So they sent priests and Levites, good people, to try and ascertain, what is this son of a priest doing out here? And as verse 24 tells us, they also sent some Pharisees along with them. I think that is the correct translation. The ESV has it that this group was sent from the Pharisees, but better, like you have in the NIV, it is that the Pharisees, some of them were sent along with the priests and Levites. Now, something else in verse 19, it says that they were sent by the Jews. Now, this is another one of John's special words. He's going to use this one repeatedly. In the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the Greek word for Jews 17 times. In John, it is 71 times. And it's not always of a positive character. Sometimes, in fact, it is very furious. It is sometimes scathing. And this has caused some people who have studied John's gospel carefully to conclude that this gospel is really anti-Semitic. There was an academic work published not that long ago entitled "Anti-Judaism and the Fourth Gospel." But is John against the Jews? To be sure, strong language is used, like, "You are of your father the devil." They are often cast as the enemies of Christ. But is John anti-Jewish, as the claim goes? And I think the answer is no. And let me give you a few reasons why. And I want to do this early on so that you can be remembering that when we come across these strong statements against the Jews, John has positive things dispersed throughout his gospel to say as well. So let me give you a couple of ideas which would keep us from drawing such a stark conclusion. Number one, John is a Jew. Number two, his 11 colleagues, also Jews. Number three, Jesus, still a Jew. Number four, remember how when Jesus goes out to Samaria and he sits down at the well and the Samaritan woman comes up and begins to speak with him and Jesus stops her and says, listen, salvation comes from the Jews. That doesn't sound anti-Jewish to me. That sounds rather positive. John chapter 11 and verse 45 says that many of the Jews believed in Jesus. Speaking about the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 12, John writes in verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. John mentions four individuals, four members and high-ranking members of the Jewish people, two of them being Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, chapter 3, and Joseph was a member of the highest Jewish religious court of the nation, the Sanhedrin, in chapter 19 and verse 38. And both of these Jewish leaders believed in Jesus. In fact, he will say elsewhere in his gospel that many of the leaders believed in Jesus, but for fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, they kept it quiet. So it's not quite accurate to say that John is anti-Semitic. If he was really against the Jews, I suspect he would have nothing really good to say about them. But he does over and again. So as D.A. Carson points out, quote, the evangelist is not motivated by a desire to destroy what he understands to be right and good in Judaism, but to controvert those who have so failed to appreciate their own heritage that they have failed to see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. End of quote. We might add that they have failed to understand the fulfillment that God has brought through the messenger, John the Baptist. And that's clearly what we have in our text. They come to him asking questions about his identity because they have not yet grasped the significance of his person. So to the question, who are you, in verse 19, John answers this way, verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. The biblical usage of Christ means something like the anointed one. It was the imprint of God's blessing. God anoints priests and prophets, yes, but primarily when this word Christos or Christ is used of Old Testament figures, it's usually the king. The king of Israel is the anointed one of God. And the expectation grew over time that God would one day send a very great person with a very great mission to deliver Israel, to come to their aid, to push out all of the Gentiles that were ruining Jerusalem, to purge the land of evil, to set up righteousness and to rule over them and the nations. Is that who you are, John? Are you the anointed one? Are you that Messiah? Should we expect something great to happen momentarily? Now notice how the author of this gospel piles up the expressions one upon the other. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. Right? It's as if John is saying The Baptist's answer was punctuated throughout with this insistence, if you are going to ask me this question, then you are going to listen carefully. Do not miss this. I am not your Messiah. I cannot save you. And friends, that is the right place to start. You and I, we are not our own saviors. We cannot deliver ourselves from God's hand. We cannot, by our own works, remove ourselves from His wrath. We cannot meet our deepest needs, and we cannot meet the deepest needs of others. That is reserved for only one. And John says, I am not him. It's interesting, John's humility at this point. He says, I am not the Messiah, but he doesn't say, but I'm a pretty good guy. I am important. Mom and Dad, remember? Really old, Abraham, Sarah. Look, God repeated it. Remember, there's this mission. I'm going to go before the Lord in power. I mean, no, I'm not the Messiah, but you've come to the right person. I can help. There's none of that in John. He just leaves it where it lies. I am not the Christ. Second question, verse 21. They asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Again, this was a popular idea during this first century in the common era. People believed that Elijah, who was taken up to heaven, would one day return from heaven. Remember, that was what we looked at when we were considering John in light of Malachi 4, that God promised that before his return, he would send Elijah. Could John the Baptist be Elijah? He sort of dresses like Elijah. He wears that furry, hairy garment, right, of camel's hair. Itchy. And a leather belt, just like Elijah wore a leather belt. And come to think of it, his message is gnarled. He's rebuking Israel. He is calling them to return to the Lord. He is seeking repentance of the people. And he's not downplaying sin. He is saying it's a serious issue. Kind of sounds like Elijah. Are you? John says, I am not. Now, there's a tension here, and it can only be resolved by looking at John's identity from these two vantage points. When the people were asking him, are you Elijah? They're probably thinking in their minds, are you the Elijah in the flesh? The Elijah that left in the chariot of fire that God would one day bring back. Are you actually Elijah? Because remember, there were no pictures back then. Probably no paintings of Elijah. So they're piecing the information together and thinking, perhaps the chariot came back and dropped him off in the desert. John is saying, no, I am not physically Elijah. But if you were to ask, does John come as Elijah, the Gospels and Jesus himself say, absolutely. Absolutely. Luke 1:17, the angel Gabriel tells John's father that he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then he says one of the functions that John will perform is that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. An exact citation from Malachi 4. There's no question who he's referring to there. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if you are willing to accept it, he, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. And so when you read, no, I'm not Elijah, you have to read it in these two senses. He is not Elijah in the flesh. And it may be that he's so humble that he doesn't even think himself high enough to take on the role of Elijah. But make no mistake, the Gospels say there's no other forerunner. There's no other one to expect. Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. So far, the questioners are 0 for 2. They're not getting it right, and as you can guess, They're going to ask another question, and they're going to miss this one too. Verse 21, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Notice carefully, it's not, "Are you a prophet?" "Are you the prophet?" Now, if you were to ask an Israelite, who is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, who do you think they would say was the greatest? Moses. Moses stands head and shoulders over the rest of the prophets. Moses was the one sent by God who brought a nation to its knees, who destroyed Pharaoh, through whom God brought the 10 mighty acts, who lifts his staff so that the waters of the Red Sea can make dry land, who in a place of parched thirst strikes a dry rock and waters gush out. No one was greater than Moses, and that is placed right at the end of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 34, it virtually comes to a close on this note of Moses' greatness. "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him from all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Moses was the greatest prophet. And I suspect that this is what they're asking. Are you the prophet? Turn to Deuteronomy 18 for just a moment. Keep your place in John, because we'll go back to John immediately. But turn to Deuteronomy 18. And this will tell you why the people were asking the question with an eye to Moses. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. This is Moses speaking. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Clearly, this is someone like Moses, someone greater than Moses, like the Israelites who saw that visible representation of God up on the mountain and were so terrified that they ran to Moses to hide behind him. Moses is saying, there will come another whom you must take your shelter in. There is only one who will quiet the law's loud thunder. There is only one who can shield you from the burning wrath of God. There is only one who will come, the very embodiment of the Word of God, who will speak God's truth to you, and him you must listen to, or God will hold you accountable. In other words, God will judge you if you ignore this prophet. So you go back to John's gospel, and the people are with anticipation wondering, well, are you that prophet who is to come? Are you that Moses-like figure who we have been expecting for so long? Are you the one God is sending to Israel to deliver us from these Romans? Are you the one that is going to perform the mighty works of God? Will you be the one who speaks to us the word of God? And John said, no. Do you notice how John's answers get shorter as he goes? Verse 20, "I am not the Christ." Okay, how about Elijah? "I am not." How about the prophet? No. "I am not the Christ. I am not." And then he resorts to a one-word answer, no. Parents sometimes do this with their kids. Can I have a cookie? No, we've baked those cookies for the party tomorrow. Could I have a cookie after dinner? No, I told you those cookies are for tomorrow. How about a cookie before dinner? No. Now, I wonder what tone John used when he was speaking to them. They've asked the questions that were on the minds of the people in the first century, and all they got were denials, and John is getting more and more terse with his responses. So someone in the party, who knows who it was, gets the bright idea, well, since he is not the guy that everyone thinks he is, maybe we should ask the guy who he thinks he is. Good idea. Because we are under orders, and in fact, we probably ought to let him know that his response, it's not optional. We've been sent under the authority of Jerusalem to get this answer from him. He has to answer. Notice there's no please in their questioning. They are coming as the superiors demanding of John to give an answer for him and his behavior. This time he supplies them with an answer. This time his answer goes further. Verse 22, so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You want an answer from me? You want to take an answer back to your superiors? I'll give you an answer. I am the voice of Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the anticipated voice calling out in the wilderness. He quotes from Isaiah 40, and the context of Isaiah 40 is interesting. It's important. It's fascinating. For years, God had warned Israel, and the chapters leading up to Isaiah 40 were one of threat and woe and judgment. Israel, repent. Turn from your sins. Come back to the Lord. The Lord is gracious. And Israel stubbornly, hard-heartedly refused. No, we will not return to the Lord. And so the Lord turned them over to his judgment. He brought the Babylonian army in. They destroyed Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. And they took the survivors out of Palestine and into Babylon. And it was devastating. Their entire identity was gone. God has forsaken us, and now we are in this strange land, and our homeland is the burned over district. Is there any hope for us? Will God ever relent? Will God ever be merciful again? And that is where Isaiah 40 comes in. Isaiah says, when you hear the voice, then know that another exodus is about to take place. Not from Egypt, but from Babylon. It's about to happen. How so? How can we be certain? And Isaiah says, look at the one who the voice is speaking about. The Lord. God is coming. God is your Savior. If you'd like, you can turn there, but let me read it for you. Isaiah 40 begins with these tender words, comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that their iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There's a double reference in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort matches the double for all of Israel's sins. I have repaid her double for her sin. So comfort her. And in one sense, a second exodus did happen. God brought his people out of Babylon and back into the promised land. But in the promised land, it was not the glory days that Isaiah would go on to talk about. In fact, it sort of looked like business as usual. And once again, Israel has become a conquered people, this time, though, in their own land under Roman occupation. And over time, the people began to long for the days that Isaiah spoke of. They knew they were not dim readers of the text. They knew that Isaiah was saying something more than God is going to take you out of Babylon and back into the promised land. They knew that something spectacular was actually being spoken of. The time of peace and restoration of all things. The time of Isaiah 65, where in there God says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." And then there's that famous verse, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." The Israelites knew that was the goal of that Exodus, and they hadn't seen it. So what about that Exodus? And the voice says, "Cry out." Their Savior, their Deliverer is coming. He's a servant, and he's described on the way to Isaiah 65 in Isaiah 53 as a servant who suffers. He is the one who is wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He is led, Isaiah says, like a lamb to the slaughter. John says all of those things are about to happen. I am the voice in the wilderness. I am crying out to you. You need to prepare, for the Lord is coming. And on the next day, as we'll see next time, he points to Jesus and says, "There's the lamb. There's the lamb that is slain. There is how sin and guilt will be dealt with. Paradise will come to earth. God will rule in our midst. There is Isaiah's lamb." But before John can get to that, he's asked one more question, which really does reveal not only the impatience of the questioners, but also their stubborn refusal to listen. You've probably met people like that who ask questions not because they're hoping to get answers that will help them. They've already made their minds up. And so of these men. In verse 25, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" In other words, give us your credentials then. If you're not these things, what gives you the right to do what you're doing? Why are you baptizing? And I think John's answer is saying something like this: you're still asking the wrong questions. This is not the right question. If I am the voice who is telling you to prepare for the way of the Lord, shouldn't your question be, "Who is he? What is he doing? What will he be like?" You see, John points them again away from himself. Stop asking about me. My aim is to point you to him who comes after. John points again to the greatness of Jesus. Verse 26, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John's answer ends the questions. He's finished with the conversation. He had work to do. He had spoken the truth. It would seem that they did not believe him. Interesting, you might mark down that the next reference to Isaiah comes later on where it speaks of their hard-heartedness and their unwillingness to listen and believe. And so John just cuts it off. It's over. He is saying, you're missing the point, guys. Yes, people are flocking to hear me in the wilderness. Yes, people are confessing their sins. Yes, I have baptized many people. Yes, people think I am something special and sensational. But what you are missing is that my baptism isn't pointing to my greatness. It is pointing to the greatness of one who comes after me. How great is the one who comes after me? Well, in the ancient world, there were certain jobs that the Jews did not do, not even for one another. And the job of a slave was one that sat below the common people. The job of the slave was to unlatch the sandal strap and take off the dirty sandals from the master's feet. And you notice what John is saying here? I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm less than a slave. In the presence of this one, I'm nobody. But what an amazing God I serve. That God would love him, choose him, and call him into his service had gripped John's heart. He realized that this relationship was not of his rising up to God, but of God stooping down to him. And when he thought of the greatness of God, he saw himself clearly and could say in his own way what David said in the 8th Psalm. When I look at the splendor of the sky and think of the vastness of this world, who am I that you would think about me? When I look up into the heavens and I see all that light, all those planets and stars that you just hung out there with a word. When I think about this massive world and the very small space that I inhabit, why does this great God even give me a moment's thought? I am so insignificant in comparison, but how often it is exactly the reverse in our hearts. God's plan is not great. God's desire for my life is undesirable for me. I don't want to do the things that God calls me to do. I don't like these ideas. God's plan is not what I want for my life. And our love for him grows cold. And our devotion for him weakens and shrinks. Why? Because we lose sight of the greatness of this God. And we lose sight of his greatness in directing his saving love to us, to rescue us. John says, I'm not the great one. There is a great one who is here. I don't think he meant literally right there at the moment, but he is present among us. And this great one, you don't even recognize. He is the truly great one. In 1696, a young pastor by the name of Jean-Baptiste Massillon moved to Paris. After 3 years of preaching in Paris, he was selected to be the Advent preacher at the royal court, where he preached before King Louis XIV of France. He went on to become the court chaplain to the king. And at first, the king regularly attended all of his sermons, but over time, his enthusiasm for the young preacher began to go down and eventually ran out. He once said to Massillon, I have heard many great orators and have been highly pleased with them, but whenever I hear you, I go away displeased with myself, for I see my own character. Steve Lawson wrote that this king was consumed with his own power. He called himself the great monarch and declared, I am the state. He ruled as king of France for 72 years, the longest reign in modern European history. But in 1715, King Louis XIV abdicated his throne to death. His funeral was nothing short of spectacular. He said the great cathedral was packed with mourners paying final tribute to their king who lay in a solid gold coffin. To dramatize the deceased ruler's greatness, a solitary candle burned above his coffin. Thousands waited in hushed silence as they peered at the exquisite casket that held the mortal remains of their monarch. At the appointed time, the funeral service began, and Bishop Massillon, who presided over the official act of state, stood to address the mourners, including the assembled clergy of France. When the bishop rose, he did something that stunned the nation. Bending down from the pulpit, he snuffed out the lone candle representing Louis XIV's greatness. The people gasped, then in the darkness came just four words from behind the open Bible. Only God is great. Thou art the unapproached whose height enables thee to stoop, whose holiness is undefiled to handle hearts that droop. How thou canst think so well of me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. You know, there is one other reversal of greatness that happens in the Bible. While the crowds thought John was great, there was someone greater still. And Paul says that this great one, who was infinitely greater than John, took upon himself the form of a slave. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. To serve people like John, who would confess, I am not the great one. I'm not even worthy enough to be his lowliest slave. For these he came and for these he died. Why did Jesus do it? Because the weight of our sin was too great for us to bear. The punishment was too dreadful. And there was nothing that we could do to get out of this great predicament. So Jesus came and secured our salvation and acceptance with God in this most amazing way. He took our sins and punishment upon himself. And in return, by the grace of God given to us in the Spirit who makes us alive in Christ, he transfers to us the king's greatness, his son's righteousness exchanged for our filthiness, his holiness for our polluted selves. John points us to Jesus. There is greatness. There is God's love. There is your only comfort in life and in death. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we ask that your word would bear fruit in the lives of your people. We ask, O God, that you would give us hearts and minds to be like John in his humility and also to be expectant in his apprehension of the things that you will do through broken, cracked pots. Through vessels that are dirty and cannot hold water, make us clean, O God, and grant to us the living water to give to those who thirst. And may many come to say with John and the church of old, Jesus is great. Amen.